Our scripture text is the first 16 verses of Proverbs 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Father, we have done emotional things this morning, and we pray now that as we look at your Word, you would rip us away from those thoughts, that we might give the reading of your Word the best attention we're capable of giving it, that it might do its work in us and prevent us from rebellion and correct us from any tendency toward that end in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 10, 1 through 16. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be thrown down. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. He who winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will be thrown down. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. The wages of the righteous is life. The income of the wicked, punishment. You may be seated. The first 16 verses of Proverbs 10 are about your money and your mouth. They are related, after all. In fact, you can't get any more basic than talking about the way you spend your money and how you use your mouth. Those two things define much of our behavior in this world. The Bible says where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And it's out of the treasure of the heart that a man speak. So these two things aren't as far apart as you might imagine. In fact, if you're not trying to govern your money and your mouth by divine wisdom, that is, in obedience to God's word for God's glory, you have reason to question the genuineness of your Christian faith. And if we're true Christians, we can always do better than we're doing with reference to our money and our mouths. And so the Proverbs in these 16 verses are priceless gifts of God to us. Last week, or the last Sunday I was here, we looked at one proverb in the first verse. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. And the point, the way this chapter begins, is that a son's responsibility is to receive the biblical traditions of former Christian generations, to practice them, and to hand them down to his children. Now we come to verses 2 through 5, which deal with the subject of wisdom and wealth. And in verse 2, we read these words, "Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death." Now, when we have these two-line proverbs, remember that you have to read each line interpreting the other to get the full picture. The second line is in opposition to the first line, but it advances the thought somewhat. So here's what the proverb is saying. Ill-gotten gains do not profit in death. They do profit. You can have a big house, a big car with ill-gotten gains. But in the whole parallelism, ill-gotten gains do not profit in death. But righteousness, on the other hand, delivers from death. Now, that's a simple little proverb, and the meaning is obvious. The wicked may prosper in this life. Those who hate God may prosper, and many of them do prosper, materially, financially. But all that wealth will not support them or protect them or comfort them when they face the moment of their death. On the other hand, a righteous life sustains us, not only in the midst of life, but also in the day of our death. Notice one thing through these 16 verses and the rest of this 10th chapter. How many times you see the word righteous occur. Now, Proverbs is about wisdom. It's about the wise man. But here in this chapter, the point is the wise man is the righteous man. And so over and over again, you have this wise man presented as one who is righteous, who seeks to bring his thoughts and his living and all of his behavior in conformity to God's will. What is it to be righteous according to the Bible, according to the book of Proverbs? Well, understand that righteousness, when it speaks of a righteous man, it's not talking about perfection. The phrase the righteous man and the sinlessly perfect man are not synonyms. They're two different things. You can be righteous and still have sins in your life. So it's not talking about sinless perfection. When it talks about righteousness, it's not talking about meritorious behavior. It's not talking about behavior that you try to manifest in your life so as to make points with God. Nor is it talking about mere external conformity, dotting all the external I's, crossing all the external T's, and making sure everything about your life externally is in conformity with the jots and tittles of the Word of God. That's not what is meant by righteousness in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, righteousness is not something you accomplish. It's not something you're called because of something you did. I am righteous because I did this or that. I am righteous because I obeyed God's law. Righteousness is not something that we get resulting from something we've done. Righteousness is something God declares about a person. A person is not righteous until God says he's righteous. And then when God says he's righteous, no matter what anybody else says in the world, including his own conscience, he's righteous. No matter what you think about yourself, no matter what declaration you've made about yourself, and no matter what other people may think of you, you are not righteous if God has not declared you to be righteous. Because righteousness is a declaration from God, regardless of what you or others declare about yourself. Closely related to that, we see in the Old Testament and the New that righteousness is a gift of God to His beloved people. It's not something we do, not something we accomplish, not something we produce. It's a gift God gives to His people. God gives us righteousness, and then in giving us righteousness, He declares us righteous, and in declaring us righteous, He accepts us into His family throughout all eternity. Let me remind you of some verses in the New Testament. You can turn, if you'd like to Romans 1:16. You see the theme of the book of Romans. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, bestowed, given, from faith to faith. For it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Or Romans 3:21, But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophet, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And these two New Testament verses are simply reflection of an idea that they get in the Old Testament, as in Isaiah 56:1, where the Lord says, "My salvation is about to come, and my righteousness about to be revealed." So the coming and the giving of salvation by God and the bestowal or the revelation of righteousness is the way God brings salvation to his people. God says you have to have righteousness equivalent to mine if you're going to get into my heaven. And if I'm going to declare you righteous, you can't produce it. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. So I will give it to you. I'll give you the very righteousness I demand of you the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as a free gift. I'll credit it to your account. Just as if you lived a perfect life of righteousness all your life, I'll credit Jesus' righteousness to you, and you can use that as the basis for acceptance with me. And not only will I credit Jesus' righteousness to you and give you the gift of his perfect righteous life so I can accept you and declare you righteous, but then I'll send my Holy Spirit into your life and I'll make you righteous. I'll begin the process of sanctification in your life that will end up at death with the perfection of your soul in holiness. And then your resurrection, physical resurrection at the end of time. So righteousness is something God declares of us when he gives us a gift and of righteousness. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament what that gift is. It's the perfect righteousness of Christ that God accredits to our account. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to produce within us righteousness of life and conformity to his will. Now, the question that I want to ask here is, because we're not legalists, we don't believe that we're saved by doing good things. So then what does the proverb mean when it says, ill-gotten gains do not profit in death, but righteousness delivers from death? Righteousness saves you from death. How does righteousness save you from death? Not by tipping the scales in your favor. Not by you looking back and say, well, I had more good things than I had bad things, so I'm safe in death and I'm comforted. No. Righteousness does not deliver us in death by assuring us we've met the required standards that God has placed on us in order to get into heaven. But how does righteousness save us? Credited righteousness to our account from the life of Christ. Imparted righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit, making us more and more righteous every day. How does righteousness then in fact save us? By saving us from the sting of death as the eternal wages of sin. Our unrighteousness deserves to be condemned forever and punished forever, knowing that the righteousness of Christ has been charged to our account, credited to us, takes the sting out of death, and we're able to die comforted, knowing that what we deserve, we will not get in death. But I'll tell you how else righteousness delivers in the face of death. It saves you from regrets. One in death. One of the worst things about dying is dying with a life full of regrets. Dying regretting what you've done to people you loved. Life full of regret, wishing you could do it all over again, but now it's too late. A righteous life delivers from those regrets. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and God accepts you on the basis of Christ and puts his Holy Spirit in you to enable you to live a righteous though never perfect life in this life, you avoid some of those regrets, many of those regrets. You avoid many of those scars. You avoid much of that pain, so that when you die, We'll all have regrets because none of us are perfect. But the regrets that make death hell for so many people will be delivered from because of the gift of God's righteousness. And as one theologian said, live so that when you die, all you have to do is die. There was a former member of our church that I had the privilege of being in his room with his wife when we all thought he would be dead in a few seconds. Robert Miller. He became a Christian late in life. And so it was funny. But he said, Joey, he said, I've sinned against a lot of people in my life as a CEO. I've trashed a lot of people. I've ruined a lot of people. There's a lot of people I need to ask forgiveness of before I die, and I'm going to be dead in a few minutes. Get me a telephone. So what I watched him do was to call his friend one after another all over the country. And here's how he started out his conversation, getting their attention. Sam, haven't seen you in years. We'll be dead in a few minutes. I got something I want to tell you. I want to ask your forgiveness. And then he'd go for hours and trying to deal with the regrets. And then at the end of the day, he says to his wife and me, I'm tired. I think I'll go to sleep. We knew what that meant. So he hugged me and kissed his wife and went to sleep and lived for 3 more weeks. I told him the next day that was awful anticlimactic. But the point is here. That when you die, all you want to do is die. You've lived a life of faithfulness. It hadn't been perfect. You know all those imperfections and all that unrighteousness has been forgiven because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And because you've sought to live a righteous life by the power of the Holy Spirit, you've avoided some of those things that would make your life miserable in death. So the point is, ill-gotten gains, no matter how much you have, will be of no profit to you in the moment you die. But righteousness will deliver from death. Then in verse 3, we see another proverb. The Lord will allow the righteous to hunger, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. Notice also in this chapter, not only is the wise person called the righteous person, but there is this constant contrast between the righteous person and the unrighteous person. And here you see such a stark contrast. The Lord may allow and will allow righteous, godly people who will spend eternity with him to suffer deprivation and loss in this life for reasons known only to him. But they'll all be for our benefit and all be for our good. But on the other hand, he will thrust aside and throw down the craving of the wicked. Now, what is the craving of the wicked? It's that unrestrained, uncontrolled, greedy appetite of the person unwilling to live within the boundaries of God's law. Let me read it again, because this is what motivates most people in our country today and in the world. The craving of the wicked is that unrestrained, uncontrolled, greedy appetite of the person unwilling to live within the boundaries of God's law. He wants everything. The unbeliever, the unwise person, must always have something more, something else, something new, something better, because what he does have does not satisfy him. And then when he gets that something else or that something new, after the polish wears off, it's no longer satisfying to him again. And understand, beloved, that God will throw aside and throw down and disappoint and frustrate the craving of those who will not be governed by the wisdom of God. People cannot find lasting fulfillment apart from a life of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although they may fake it, they may deceive themselves, they may tell you, my life is fulfilling, I am living a satisfied life without Christ, but let God be true and every man a liar. That a person who craves everything but Christ will find the worst kind of disappointment. Unrighteousness and unwillingness to live for Christ in terms of His law strains the very fabric of life, either in the home or the church or the nation, and eventually that fabric will tear apart. Don't think there's any exceptions. When someone or a culture or a person or a family or a society refuses to live in terms of God's law, there is a strain on the whole structure of life that sooner or later will end in breakdown. For a person individually, for a family, for a church, for a nation, and you and I are watching it happen. We are watching such a strain on the fabric of this American culture that's been going on now for generation after generation. Don't believe anything the pollsters tell you. Forget the statistics you read about in the paper. Forget the optimism that people look at with reference to the future. Forget what the Democrats promise you. Forget what the Republicans promise you. Nothing's going to relieve the strain that will eventually bring the breakdown of our culture except a return to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you hear politicians start talking about that, get excited. Till then, don't get excited. Don't get your hopes up. Don't think things are going to be better. Don't believe the lies and wishful thinking they're going to tell you. Put us back into office. Things will be better. Keep us in office. Things will be better. Nothing is going to be better, because that strain of unrighteousness on the whole culture will eventually bring a breakdown of the culture unless there is repentance. The Lord will not allow the righteous, to hunger. I misread that a while ago. The Lord might allow us to hunger here and there, but in our overall course of life, He'll bring fulfillment, He'll bring satisfaction, He'll provide for our needs. But He will thrust aside and bring down the craving of a wicked person or the craving of a wicked nation if it's for anything but the living God. Now, I say that because what I just said, because you and I don't want to suffer economically. You don't want to lose your job. You don't want to lose your house. You want your children to be able to prosper. And so we have a tendency to believe whoever promises something to us credibly and eloquently. But beloved, I tell you, you may lose your job. You may lose your house. Your children may not prosper because of this strain. But understand that our God is in control of our lives. And if He does cause this house to fall in your lifetime or mine, understand it's to deliver us from evil so that we can start again, rebuilding in His name. Therefore, in the fourth proverb, we can't be lazy. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. Laziness is unwise and unrighteous. It's usually motivated by a lack of vision or no motivation at all. It's self-centered. Laziness is that about us which makes us not want to begin what we ought to do or continue what we ought to do because it involves the exertion of energy. Laziness is unwise and unrighteousness. And it says here, laziness brings poverty. Materially, physically, mentally, and spiritually. But diligent, on the other hand, diligence in doing your duty as prescribed by God's word brings comprehensive wealth. Look at it again. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand. but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So somebody that's lazy can't expect to get any satisfaction in this life. But on the other hand, if you show diligence in doing your duty as prescribed by God, you can expect comprehensive wealth. Now, there's two words there that we don't normally find in our American language today, and that is diligence and duty. Duty, after all, is a four-letter word. You remember what Robert E. Lee said? A different time, a different day than this culture. He said, duty is the sublimest word in the English language. Have you ever thought of duty like that? Duty, the sublimest word in the English language. Particularly when that duty has been assigned to us by God. And if we're diligent in doing the duties that God has laid upon us, whether we feel like doing them or not, whether we have the impulse to do them or not, then God says He will bless us with comprehensive prosperity. Prosperity and provisions for a good life are given to God's people through diligence. Diligence is a means of grace. It's a means by which God graciously blesses His people with His favor. I love Martin Luther, prone to exaggeration. Listen to this typical but true comment. He tempts God who snores. And does not want to work, taking for granted that he must be sustained by God without work, although God has promised to provide for him through work. He said, you're just asking God to curse you. You're just asking God to curse you if you snore. And if you think that God's going to bless you even though you're lazy and not diligent in your work. Now, there are very few Martin Luthers today. That's the reason our society is in the situation it's in. How do most people think today, one degree or another, whether on welfare or whatever they are? You owe it to me. I had heard a politician actually say that health insurance is a right given to us by God. Everybody has the right to health insurance. Well, we have the right to all kinds of things according to our modern culture. And the point is, you owe me. The things that I don't have that you do have, you owe me. You should give me some of those things. I am entitled to them. You ever heard the word entitlement? Where do you think the word entitlement came from? You think it came out of the Bible? I am entitled to welfare. I am entitled to a job. I am entitled to hospital care when I'm sick. I am entitled to this and to that. And as a result, we have all these entitlements that are for slaves. For people who live like this all their lives with the government. You owe me. I'm here. I'm desperate. You owe me. Is that what the proverb leads us to believe? No, it says, the person's poor if he works with a negligent hand. If he can work, but he doesn't work, or he's lazy and he doesn't show initiative, he's going to be poor. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. That if you're diligent in doing your duty, God will bless you comprehensively in every area of life. After all, what does the New Testament say? If a man doesn't work, then what did it say? He should go to the government for aid? If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. That's the loving New Testament. Now, you and I have got to learn to think in terms of wealth and about wealth and poverty in terms of the Bible and not in terms of Marxism, the way most people think about it today. People are poor because other people are getting rich. People are poor because there's not enough entitlements. People are poor because there's not enough money being spent in education. The reason many people are poor is because they work with a negligent hand. And those that prosper are not do not prosper because they're greedy capitalists, but because they're diligent in doing their duty. Understand rich and poor, prosperity and poverty, not in terms of class warfare. What is it that, and I'm not talking just about the president, I'm talking about most Americans. By the way, when I ran for Congress, we put out a poll, scientific poll, that had one question in it. Is the following sentence in the United States Constitution, quote, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Of those polled, 60% said yes, that summary of Marxism is in the United States Constitution. From each according to his ability, to each according to his need, and you ought not to be given more than you need, because in having more than you need, you're taking money from somebody else who doesn't have what he needs. That's a myth. What do Americans think? If someone's getting rich, it's only on the backs of the poor. Now, beloved, I'm not a Republican. I'm not speaking for the Republican Party. I don't believe the Republican platform. Don't interpret anything I'm saying this morning as representing the political party Republicanism. I'm preaching in the book of Proverbs. And it says that generally speaking, there are exceptions. If you're poor, you're working with a negligent hand. And if you want to have comprehensive wealth, be diligent, have a diligent hand in doing the duties that God set out before you. And whatever you do, don't become a slave to the civil government. There are more civil slaves today in this country than there were in 1861 in the South. There are more people that treat the federal government as their slave master, totally dependent, than there were in 1861. You don't want to be dependent upon a civil magistrate. You want to be dependent upon Christ and obey Him, which is to work with a diligent hand. Now, what are some of the causes of poverty? I mean, I don't want you to think that we should just be insensitive toward people that are suffering. But I also don't want you to be manipulated by people who think you and I are guilty if we have more than the average person has. There are two books I recommend to you. I would encourage you to write down the title of both of these books. They're by one of the giants of the Reformed faith today. His name is Cal Beisner, who's speaking at Wayne Rogers Church this month. Beisner. And the two, dealing with all these subjects, poverty and prosperity, from a biblical perspective. Here's one called Prosperity and Poverty: The Compassionate Use of Resources in a World of Scarcity. Great book, Prosperity and Poverty. Another book, Prospects for Growth: Biblical View of Population, Resources, and the Future. This guy's one of us. This guy's a Calvinist. And he seeks to deal with these subjects from a completely biblical perspective, which would be different than what you get on the nightly news. So what causes poverty? Most poverty. I think three things. We're going to come back to this because many of these proverbs deal with this over and over again. Three things cause poverty. One, the intervention of the state. The intervention of the civil magistrate in the private lives of ordinary people. In trying to control what they do on their property, trying to tell them how they're to raise their children, telling them how to educate their children, intervening into their businesses and telling them how to run their businesses. One of the major causes for poverty and social bankruptcy and economic downturns is the intervention of the civil magistrate into the marketplace. That's another subject, but that is one of the major causes of poverty. Another major cause of poverty is immoral and unwise living. that if you live in an unwise, immoral way, expect to be poor. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. But now what about those people that cannot work because of age, because of lack of intelligence, because of sickness, some kind of physical problem? Why are they poor? And in large part, they are poor because of the breakdown of charity on the part of the church and the breakdown of the diaconal responsibilities of the church in caring for the poor. And you couple with that the breakdown of the family in caring for its own. He that does not care for his own is worse than an infidel and depends upon somebody else to take care of his family. So understand what really causes poverty most of the time. The control of society by the state, unwise, immoral living, and breakdown in charity or the failure of charity and diaconal responsibilities on the part of the church. So the point is, be diligent in the duties that God has placed upon you, whether you feel like it or not, and God will bring you comprehensive wealth. Verse 5, but he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely. But he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. What's the point of that proverb? Look at it again. Think about it. He who gathers in summer, harvest time, is a son who acts wisely. But he who sleeps during harvest time, expecting other people to take care of him, is a son who acts shamefully. Now listen to the point. Redeeming the time, planning ahead, taking advantage of every opportunity, refusing to procrastinate, punctuality, are elements of the diligence from which prosperity flows. These are instruments in the hands of God to bless you. Diligence is an instrument in the hands of God by which he blesses you spiritually, emotionally, helps you live a meaningful, satisfied life, blesses you materially, causes you to prosper. What are the elements of discipline? What does it mean to be disciplined? You're planning ahead. You don't just fall into the next day. You have plans. You take advantage of every opportunity that God lays out before you. You refuse to procrastinate, to put off to tomorrow what you can do today. You're punctual. You're not late. All of these are elements of diligence. And let me impress you again, diligence is an instrument in the hand of God. It is a means of grace. You want God to bless your wife, your life, and your family. Be diligent in your duty. And God will use that to bless you. Remember what he says in Deuteronomy 8? The Bible says, it is God who gives us the power to make wealth that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers. It is God who gives you the power to make wealth, to keep you from poverty, and to bless you. And he does that through diligence. Therefore, don't be negligent at doing your duties. Don't be blind to opportunities that God brings into your path. Don't sleep during the harvest. And teach your sons and daughters the same thing. Teach your sons and daughters how to be diligent, so that when you tell them to do something, don't be satisfied if they just sort of slop through it. If they just do it with, you know, the face, or the look on the face, and the slouched back, and they give it a little effort, but there's no real diligence, don't be satisfied with that kind of response. Teach your children what diligence means and how to be diligent in their obedience to you. Verses 6 through 14, now the father moves from the relationship of wisdom and wealth to the relationship of wisdom and speech. And so in verse 6 of conversation, or your mouth, In verse 6, he says, blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Notice here the contrast again between the righteous and the wicked. Both parties affect self and community. What are these blessings? Don't interpret the word blessing in some kind of pietistic sense. Blessings, that is, feel-good feelings, are on the head of the righteous. God makes those who are righteous feel good. Not all the time. I got a hurt back right now. I don't feel good. But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. What are these blessings? It's not a feel-good attitude. Blessings are things that God sends to us, that God fills in our lives with the power to be productive, to produce wealth, and to overcome our enemies. That's what blessings are. In fact, if you do a study of the Hebrew word for blessing, it means something that is brought down to the very core of a person that does not leave that person the same, but affects every part of his life. And in this particular instance, the blessing of God is that filling of a person with the power to be productive, to produce, to do things, to bring fulfillment to his life and to other people, to produce wealth and not to live as a slave. Notice the connection here also between the head and the mouth. It says in verse 6, blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. It's not going to be true of the righteous. When God blesses the head of the righteous, that blessing is going to filter down through every part of his life. The way he speaks is going to be different than the way the wicked speaks. Everything about his life is going to be different, and his own life is going to be productive. Verse 7. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. A righteous man's influence will not die when he dies. His life and work will still be a blessing to generations after him, maybe even more so. One great example of that was Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink, many of you have read his books. His book, The Sovereignty of God, is the one book that God used to make me a Calvinist. Arthur Pink preached in England and Scotland. Hardly anybody came to hear him preach. So he came to America to preach. Hardly anybody ever came to hear him preach. So he moved to Australia to preach. Hardly anybody ever came to hear him preach. So he ended his life a recluse on the Isle of Skye in the Atlantic off the west coast of Scotland. But now anybody that's a Calvinist knows Arthur Pink. You've read his books or at least heard about his books. That since his death, his influence has far exceeded his influence in life. And beloved, that can be the way true of you and me both. That's what I'm praying for. I'm praying, Lord, after I die, may my influence continue, not simply through books and tapes and CDs and all those things. But I'm praying that my influence will continue in the life of my descendants after I'm dead. And they'll still remember me in one way or another. And they'll still be able to tell their children in one way or another things that are true about my life. I want my great-grandchildren to be told, your great-granddaddy preached the gospel. He wasn't perfect. He failed in many ways. But he sought to stand for Christ. I want you to be like your great-granddaddy. I want our descendants to remember our lives even after they've forgotten our names, so that our great-great-grandchildren say, yeah, I don't remember his name, but your great-great-grandfather stood for Christ. What does the proverb say? The memory of the righteous is blessed. After the righteous has died, the fact of his righteousness will keep on influencing people. But the name of the wicked will rot. You know, I think that's one of the reasons for this concern today to find some ancestor, ancestry.com. Now, I think there's all kinds of reasons for looking for your ancestors. One is to see the fulfillment of God's covenant in your life and to go back and see when people in your family started believing in the Lord. It's a great reason to look up your ancestors. It's a great reason to look up your ancestors to see if there's anybody that fought on the right side in the Civil War. Most of mine did not. Or to see if there's any people in your past that you can present to your children as heroes of the faith. But I think there's also a pathetic reason that there's this interest in ancestors. You see now more and more, you see on television all the time, Ancestry.com being advertised in commercials. There is a pathetic reason. And I think that pathetic reason is this. Surely there's something good in my past that'll keep my name from rotting. Surely there's something back there that I can find, that I can hold on to, that has meaning and will give my life meaning and purpose and my future purpose, because they can't find anything in their life at present to give them that purpose. The point of the Proverbs, is the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Will your name rot in the lives of your descendants? That when you die, everybody can hardly wait to get home and have a big reception. And they might cry for a few days, and then you're forgotten. Nobody brings you up again, except to laugh at some funny moment in your life. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. I like what one person said. They said, the righteous are invested with social immortality and influence. Isn't that a great phrase? The righteous are invested with social immortality and influence. Not only do you continue to live after death as a person, but your influence and your life continues to affect other people. A source of rich blessing and instruction and encouragement is reading about the lives of God's faithful men and women in the past. Develop in your own life and in the life of your children a memory of righteous people that you can present to yourself and your children as heroes, as models, whose weaknesses you are to avoid and whose strengths you are to imitate. Today, most Americans live in a stagnant pond full of mosquito larvae. That is, they don't know anything about the past. They think the way we do things, the way we think now, is the way it's always been. It's got pond scum, it's got mosquito larvae and all the rest. And they don't realize, particularly if they're Christians, that they stand at the head of a river that's been flowing for 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 4,000 years. That's the way you need to teach your children to live. They stand at the head of an army that's been marching now for millennia. Produce within yourself and in them a memory of the good guys. Understand we live in a culture where our enemies appreciate history better than we do. Our enemies understand how important history is to a culture and to a family. And that's why they've revised it, and that's why they've changed everything. And that's why they make the bad guys look good and the good guys look bad. Because they want to claim history on their side. Let me assure you, beloved, history is not on the side of the humanist. History is not on the side of the Marxist. History is on the side of Christians like you and me, but most of us don't know it. And as a result, we surrender, we compromise, we negotiate, and we miss out on the great blessings of God because we don't know our past. We don't know who we are. If you don't know your past, you don't know who you are. You're teaching your children who they are. Get them to read books about great men and women. And there are all kinds of books. Let us recommend some. I mean, don't just go down to Barnes & Noble or your local Christian bookstore and pick out a book and read it. Most books today, Christian books, are not worth reading. And one of the things that discourages me is people come to me all the time reading these books because they're on the Christian best-selling list, and they think they ought to read them. And I know what's in them. It's fluff. It's poison. So when you buy books to read, don't just go, if you don't know anything about publishing houses and you don't know anything about authors, don't just go out and buy, a preacher said, go buy a Christian book and read it. Ask us to recommend you some books. Ask Bill Potter and others to recommend you some books. Who are these people that we need to know in the past so as to create in ourselves a memory and in our children a memory, a blessed memory? Remember how people used to talk about famous Christians of the past? Cromwell used this phrase one time with reference to a dead Christian. He said, this is so-and-so of blessed memory. So-and-so of blessed memory. So you go back and you find out who were the great men and women that you should be inspired by. Teach your children to be inspired by them. Because the Bible says here that the memory of the righteous is blessed. And after all, the Bible also does tell us that having appreciation for and a sense of history and a love for the past, which includes a commitment to the future, is vital to live in the Christian life. A man came up to me one time and said, Joe, I enjoy mathematics and statistics and figures and numbers and investments and all those things. I just don't like reading history. And my answer was, start. Confess that to God. Don't confess it to me. Confess it to God you don't like to read history, because the Bible says that loving history and knowing history is essential to living the Christian life. You know where that verse is found? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where it says the Christian life is like a race that you run diligently. You lay aside everything that might be slow you down. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and then you bear in mind that you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Have you ever played a sport? Have you ever ran in a race, athletic contest, played basketball? What is it that stirs you on when your lungs are hurting and your legs are hurting and you're behind? The people out here in the bleachers that are cheering. And that stirs you to give that little extra that you couldn't give ordinarily. And understand that when it comes to running the race of life, there are surrounding you, so to speak, this is a metaphor, there are surrounding you a vast cloud of faithful witnesses who run the race, who know what the cramped legs mean, who know what the hurting lungs mean, who know what it means to be out of breath, to think you can't take a step more. Countless numbers. Who do you know? Who do you know? Of this cloud of witnesses. When you have to stand alone, do you sense a great cloud of witnesses around you? That's why one of the reasons I have all my books in my library. You think I've read all those books? Some of them I've read twice. Some of them I haven't read. But you know one of the reasons they're there? To remind me. To stir me on. When I'm sluggish. To look at the names on these books. They have fought the fight. They finished the course. Here is so-and-so of blessed memory. Do you have anybody to remember? And you wonder why your Christian life is so shallow? And you wonder why your children's lives are so shallow? You haven't given them anybody of blessed memory. And so when they run the race of life and they run out of breath, in their mind there will not be anybody there to cheer them on. And so they will not cross the finish line. What does it say? The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Which will be true of you. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for these practical proverbs that relate to every area of life, from personal life to raising children to politics to everything else. We thank you for how simple they are and how plain they are, and yet how profound they are, so that we could continue to apply any one of these little two lines to more and more areas of life. Guide us, O Lord, in the use of our money. Guide us in the use of our lives, of our mouths. Cause your wisdom to govern everything about us. May every area of our life be more and more presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in terms of Him and not in terms of ourselves. Deliver us, O Lord, from generation after generation of brainwashing, of teaching us to think and look at life in a way that's not true. Help us to be aware of the way we think like the world, particularly with reference to wealth and poverty, and bring every one of our thoughts into captivity to Christ. Give us diligence in our duty, diligence in our callings, diligence in studying your word. Lord, help us to crave for it like little babies crave for milk, so that there's nothing else in life that we want more than the light and the power of your living and written word showing itself in our lives. Be with our children. Save them from the things that have scarred us. Save them from our weaknesses and our deficiency. Help us in the lives that we have left to correct those false impressions that we've made on our children, so that they will grow to be far, far greater Christians than we have been. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.